Good morning. Now, the last number of years, I've usually spoken on a passage rather than a subject. And I have to say, I find it a lot harder to speak on a subject than on a passage. And especially a subject that we are looking at this morning, which is part of the statement of faith. And this is the statement, we believe that there is one God eternally existent, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, where do you start with a subject like this? Where do you start? And so, I was thinking about two verses that I want to read as a starter. And the first one is in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." There is a danger with a subject like this, to approach it from a mechanical way. When we're talking about God, we're not talking about our next door neighbor. We're talking about the God of the universe. And the only proper way in which we can think and communicate about God is in a spirit of humility. We're dealing with the God who is above all, the God who made all things, the God who has no beginning and no end, the God who has infinite wisdom. And so it says in this verse that he inhabits eternity. That is bigger than we can imagine. But he also lives with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And that's very small. God lives in both places. And so if we want to understand anything about God and learn more about him, of course, we need to be saved. We got to that. We'll get to that as well. But it fits us to have a spirit of humility. The other verse I would like to read is Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he is present, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we approach him by faith. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when we think of who you are, the greatest person, there is nothing greater than to know you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that this morning, that may be our heart's desire, as we also saw in our Bible study on Wednesday, when the Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Father, we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself in your Son. And we thank you that there are many here that know the Lord Jesus. We pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who does not know you as Father. We pray that they may see their need, that they may repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him by faith. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I was thinking yesterday, how am I going to approach this? And so I broke it down in 5 points. And because there's many ideas in this world about God and so on, and we have to understand that man is in darkness, and so they have all kinds of dark ideas about the existence of our universe and about God and so on. So the first point that I want to look at, God exists versus atheism. Because before we talk about who God is, we might first want to look at the question, does God actually exist? Now, we live in a world that is, especially the Western world, that is very atheistic in nature. That's the way it has become in the last, especially the last few generations. And so that is basically our present world today in the Western world has been largely shaped by three events in the 19th century. The first one was Charles Darwin's ideas of evolution. So basically the idea there was everything came about by chance. We don't need God for the origin of the world anymore. So that was basically trying to get rid of the creator. The second one was the psychoanalysis of Sigmund Freud, who called himself a God-hating Jew. He said, we can figure out the brain and people's behavior without God. And most of psychologists, that's where they base their therapy on a godless approach of mankind. And then the third one was Marxism, Karl Marx. He was also a Jew. He said, we can run society without God. And those three things are alive and well today in our Western world. And our governments, but for the most part, are run on those three principles. They might not say it, but it's very pronounced. And so we live in a world that is atheistic in nature. And when you talk to people about the gospel, this is often where you have to start with most people. Now, there's three kinds of atheists. Did you know that the word atheist is actually in the Bible? It's in Ephesians 2, verse 12. It's a word that is from the Greek. It actually means without God. And so it says there in Ephesians 2, it gives a description of us Gentiles that we were without God and without hope. So that's the first kind of atheist. And that's the kind of people that the Lord Jesus came for. Atheist due to circumstance. We were without God and without hope. If there is no God, there is no hope. The second kind of atheist is atheist due to indifference. Most Canadians are in that category. They might not say there is no God, but they're functional atheists. As it says in Psalm 10, verse 4, and that kind of describes a lot of people today. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. You know, you go out in the street today, you talk to an average teenager, they have no clue about the gospel. I've talked to people and I offered them a gospel tract, and they said, what is that? And I said, well, it's a message from the Bible. And they said, what is the Bible? Well, where are they going to hear it? In their lives, their parents, their school, their society, God is not in any of their thoughts. We live in a world that is made up of functional atheists. And then they think when they die, they go to heaven, which is all about God. How deceived can anybody be? And so the majority of Canadians today are functional atheists. They don't know if there is a God, and they don't care. They live without God. Perhaps you're like that today. Well, if you came here today, I hope you're seeking. Like we read in Hebrews 11, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then there, of course, there is the atheist due to choice. There are people who say there is no God. I remember one time we were, it was back in the, I think it was when the Canada Games were on one time, at the university, we were passing out tracts. And I gave a tract to a man, and he said, what's that? I told him what it was. No, I said, thank you, I'm an atheist. Oh. I said, are you absolutely sure there is no God? Well, I said, no, not really. Okay, well, then you're actually an atheist. You're probably an agnostic then. Yeah, I said, yeah, I'm an agnostic. Well, I said, there's two kinds of agnostics. There's those who say they don't know, and there's those who say you cannot know. What kind are you? Oh, I said, I don't think you can know anything about God or the hereafter. I said, well, how do you know then? How do you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure? Because if you're going to be skeptical about everything, then you have to be skeptical about skepticism too. And then he saw the fellow, he kind of smiled. He said, well, didn't Jesus say that there were those that came in at the last hour? He said, I think I'll be like those. I didn't elaborate on that one. I said, and how do you know it's your last hour? You could die in the next few minutes. Now, this was a teacher at the university, a so-called school of higher learning. This guy started as an atheist, then he said he was agnostic, and then he said he was a procrastinator. This guy didn't know what he was believing. So atheism, God exists. Well, let's read a few verses in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. See, there's three reasons why I'm not an atheist. The first one is, I see a design in nature. Everywhere you look, there is design. Even Richard Dawkins has acknowledged that. Yeah, there's design in nature. You see that. But you can't trust your own observation. Yeah? But see, when I see this piano here, we know that was made by somebody because it's the design. It didn't just come about. And so, if there is a design, there is a designer. An intelligent designer, more intelligent than anything that man can make. And so, there is a design in nature. The second reason why I'm not an atheist is because of morality. There's a basic understanding between good and evil. This ultimate justice has to be based upon something. Justice has to be based on something. If there is no God, there is no basis for justice. I'm not saying that if you don't believe that there is a God, that you don't have any morality. I'm not saying this. But your basis of belief does not support it. If there is no God, there is no ultimate justice. There is no basis for morality. Where does good and evil come from? So that's the second one. And the third one is, and that's maybe even the strongest one, atheism is not livable. If there is no God, there is no meaning. There is no ultimate meaning. Then your life is worth no more than a fly. Your life is worth nothing in the scheme of big things. But you don't live like that. You don't live like there is no meaning. You see, we live in a world that says this, but they don't live like this. They say, well, you have to value your neighbor. But where is that based on? It's not livable. So the atheistic worldview is not livable. It doesn't correspond with reality. Okay, so that is why I'm not an atheist. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about this, but atheism is a lie. What does it say in Romans 1, You see there the downward spiral of man's ideas about God. It says there in Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And as our society becomes more atheistic, you will see more crazy things coming out in our society that you couldn't have dreamed of a generation ago. And we're seeing that today. Debased minds, or wrong minds, wrong thinking, because they have put God out of the picture altogether. Now then there is a second. If God exists, we see that here. God, He made all things. He is the creator of heavens and earth. And the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a second thing. There's also our conscience. And that's related to morality. Our conscience means science in conjunction with somebody else. Con and science. Science, knowledge in conjunction with someone else. Namely, God. Where does conscience come from? That's not material. You can't touch it. Where does that come from? There shouldn't be any conscience if atheism is true. Where does it come from? So God speaks through our conscience. He speaks through creation. And then He speaks through His word. And then finally, we will see that He has spoken to us in His Son. And so God is speaking to you today in many different ways. Now, I'm not saying that by looking at nature, you can figure out that God is a triune God. You can't figure that out by nature. But God is there. God speaks. And so as we go through the Bible, you will see that there is a progressive revelation of God about Himself, and also a progressive revelation about the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that the next time. We'll talk about the Lord Jesus. And so, God exists. God is. God is. He's real. Now, the second thing is God is personal. Now, that might sound to us like as clear as a bell. But you know what? There are many people in this world, especially in Asia, that do not believe that. They do not believe in a personal God. And so God is personal versus pantheism and deism. Pantheism is they believe everything is God. God is in the trees, He's in the sky, He is God, everything is God. Is that true? And much of Eastern religion has those ideas in it. Everything is God. Now, I wrote down a statement one time, and this is what it says. The problem with Eastern religion is this. Man, beginning with himself, has no basis of knowing the validity of his experiences. Man, beginning with himself, has no basis of knowing the validity or the truth of his experience. Unless God has revealed himself objectively and given us the content of his revelation, humans are lost and live in darkness. And so the problem with Eastern religion is that it's all about your inner feelings. It's about you. You know, when we build a house, when you build a house and there's nothing there yet, you start by setting a benchmark. You don't take a table because that can be moved, or a plan that goes like this. You take something that's solid. You establish a benchmark, and you take all your points of leveling from that benchmark. And that's when you build a house or a building or whatever it may be. You know what our benchmark is? It's God Himself. But if you, your own feelings and your own experience is the benchmark, well, where does that leave you? You don't know if that's true, because how do you know the validity of your own experience? And so God is a personal God. God is not just, He's not in everything. God, not everything is God. God is a personal God that is distinct or transcendent from His creation. God, He made all things. He is the one who made all things. He's not part of the creation. He made all things. He created all things. God is before all things. He is the God of the universe. And so, deism, that was an idea that came up in around the 1600s, 1700s and so on, many of the founding fathers of the United States were deists. They believed basically like a clockmaker who wound up the clock and put it away and walked away from it. An impersonal God. Everything was started by God and then he walked away from it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so we believe in a personal God, a God who is personal. Now notice in Genesis 1, since we're there anyway, where you see that coming out in that chapter. For example, verse 3 says, "Then God said, let there be light." It's a God that can speak. God speaks. Verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. A God who can see. A God who can evaluate. And then it says in verse 28, "Then God blessed them." A God who blesses. And then in chapter 6, when man became evil, it says there, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." God is a God who has emotions, who has grief, who has joy, who has a God who is righteous, he is loving, he is holy, he is gracious. God communicates with mankind and within himself. He communicates the Father and the Son. They love each other. And so God is a God who is personal. Here is a beautiful verse from Isaiah 63. And I want to read this because the fact that God is personal is both a sobering thought, but it's also a comforting thought. It says in Isaiah 63 verse 9, speaking about Israel, "In all their affliction, he," that is God, "was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." The God who is with people, who wants to be with his people. You know there is a God who loves you? Do you know that we're so used to that whole attribute of God, that God loves you. But you know that is a very unique thing in this world. The Muslims don't teach that. They don't teach that Allah is love. Christians do. Eastern religion doesn't have those ideas that there is a personal God who loves them. They don't even believe in a personal God. There's a God who loves you. No matter how lonely you are, no matter how lost you might feel, there is a God who loves you. And he gave his Son for you. He loves you. He wants to save you. God came down in the person of his Son. So God is personal. Now the next point. God is the only God. There's only one God. There's many, many verses that speak about this. So the only God, God is the only God versus polytheism. Poly means many gods. Now you say, well, I'm not used to that kind of idea. I know there's only one God. But you know what? When you look throughout the Bible, all the idolaters, they believed in many gods. This was very prominent in Bible times. The Romans and the Greeks and all the other Canaanites around them believed in multiple gods. And even today, the Hindus, they have thousands, millions of gods. And God of this and a God of that. Even the European ancestors, they believed in many gods, but there's only one God. And so let's read a few verses in Isaiah 43. So God is real, God is personal, but now we also look at the fact that God is the only God. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 11, and here God is speaking, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Verse 8. as the last part of verse 8 says, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There is no other benchmark. Only our God is the benchmark. And then chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, that is Genesis 1, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's only one God. And then verse 21. At the end, the last part of verse 21 says, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. There's only one God. It's very emphatic in these scriptures. There's only one God. And then the last verse in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. I know I'm reading a lot of verses. If you find it too quick to turn to all the pages, you can just listen. Verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Or sometimes it's translated, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the fact that God is a personal God is a comforting thought. That there is only one God. Only one. He is universal. He is not some local deity. Like back in the days of even the Roman Empire and before that, and in the days of the Canaanites, this is how they did. When they fought a war, let's say this nation had their god, let's say the Philistines, they had Dagon. And then you had another, let's say the Canaanites, and they had Baal. And they would fight one another. And then one would win and the other would lose. And they would say, the one who would win would say, well, that means our God is stronger than your God this time. Okay? So, I mean, that's not how it is. The God of Israel was the God of Israel. But one of the biggest messages that God wanted the Israelites to convey to the world around them was that the God of Israel is the God of the universe. He's not some local deity with limited power. God is universal. He is personal. He has unlimited power. All power comes from God because he made all things, not some local deity. Now, there's three names in the Old Testament by which God revealed himself primarily. There's some other variations, but there's three names. And I'm going to read three verses back again to Genesis. Genesis 1. Where each of these names occurs the first time. So the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now this word for God is the Hebrew name Elohim. That's a generic name for God. Elohim. It's actually a plural name. Any Hebrew word ending with I-M is plural. So sometimes this word Elohim is translated with gods. For example, the gods of the nations. That doesn't mean they were real gods. They were idols. But behind idols, there are demons. And so the word Elohim sometimes also means angels. But here in the context, it's very clearly, it means God. Elohim. That is, he is a strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. That's how he's presented to us God, like Joseph says at the end of Genesis 50, he says, God will visit you. He is a strong and faithful God. He will do what he says. That's what he does. He's a strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Then the second name is found in Genesis 2, verse 4. And that's the first time it's mentioned. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, the word Lord God means Yahweh, or some people call it Jehovah. I'm not going into that, but it's Yahweh. It's actually the consonants. It's the letters in Hebrew, YHWH. And so in the Hebrew, there's no vowels, consonants. And so it is more properly pronounced Yahweh. And so anytime you see the word Lord in capital letters in your translation, or God in capital letters, it is the translation of the name Yahweh, the Lord God. Now, interesting that in Genesis 1, that name Yahweh is not mentioned. It's Elohim. But in Genesis 2, each time it is Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. And so the name Yahweh is how later on how the Lord, he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. We saw that in our previous time, a few times, quite a ways back. God, he revealed himself to Moses as the I am that I am. The ever-existing God. The French translation would put it l'éternel, the eternal one. The eternal one. And so Yahweh, the emphasis there is on his holiness, his righteousness. He is a self-existent God. All things were made by him. Here in this chapter, he is presented as Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. The Lord who is faithful, but the Lord also is holy, who has all life, who is everything, the I am that I am. And then the third name is what we find in Genesis 15 for the first time. Genesis 15, verse 2. It says, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So here Abraham, he addresses God with Lord God. Now you will see in your translation that the word Lord is capital L, small O-R-D, and then God is capital G, capital O, capital D. So the name God there, capitalized, is Yahweh, but the name Lord is Adonai. Adonai Yahweh. He's saying, he's addressing God like this. And now the name Adonai means master or sovereign. Lord. It's the idea of master versus slave. So he is addressing God as, you are my master. It is similar to the word used in the New Testament for kurios. Kurios. And in the New Testament, in the Greek. So he is Lord. So we have Elohim, Yahweh, and we have Adonai. And different aspects of God, who he is, have been revealed through these names. Those are the three major names, primary names of God in the Old Testament. Now, so God is the only God. He's the only one. Now we'll look at the next point, the fourth point. So we saw that God exists versus atheism. We saw that God is personal versus pantheism and deism. We saw that God is the only God versus polytheism. That is the belief in many gods. And now we'll see that God is one in three persons, as we have in our statement of faith, versus the beliefs of Muslims, Jews, and the Watchtower Society, and some other folks. God is one in three persons. Now, there's one thing I want to say about this. You see, sometimes people think, you know, I wish there was just a little list in the Bible of all the truths that we're not overly sure about, that there would just be some kind of a bullet point, you know, just like our statement of faith. We wish there was in the Bible, right? Isn't that what we wished? We find, if we're really honest, we sometimes find it a little unclear in the Bible. And I wouldn't dare say this. I say it now. But you know what? The way truth, even about God, is presented in Scripture is never in a mechanical way. I'll give you an example. When the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" in Matthew 16, they say, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist." And then the Lord Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did the Lord Jesus respond? "Peter, man, you're orthodox. Wow. That is a true statement." You know what he said? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed. You're blessed." And so the way this truth is delivered is not some kind of a matter of information. God doesn't reveal to give information. Did you know that the Lord Jesus, he was asked all kinds of questions as a matter of curiosity. He never answered one of them. Not one. You check it out. He'll never satisfy your curiosity without your heart being involved. That's the problem in our world today. People want to know all about God, but they don't want to believe in him. And so when you approach God and the truth of his word, the Bible, you have to come with a heart that is open for God and his revelation. Because we're not dealing with your next door neighbor. You're dealing with the God of the universe. And so the truth of one God in three persons. You don't, like sometimes the people of the so-called JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, "Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible." So I said one time to them, "You know what? The word theocracy that you talk about a lot is not in the Bible either. Just because the word isn't there doesn't mean it's not true." Okay? So the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's true. However, I'm going to show you a number of verses, and I'm going to limit myself to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, because when we talk the next time I'll be talking about the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. So we'll go deeper into that subject. But let me read a few verses. Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, here again, this is not some kind of a statement of faith summary, the way this is given. This profession of a triune God is given in the context of baptism. It's amazing how God does this. He says there in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," notice not names, "the name, singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say in the names of the Father. He says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even say in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that either. It's three in one. It's not three gods. And it's not like the United Pentecostals believe that God revealed himself, that there is only one absolute one God who revealed himself in the Father before, and now he reveals himself in the Son, and then he reveals himself in the Holy Spirit. It is like that they call that modalism, as if there is only different aspects of one God. No, there is one God in three persons. And I can prove that because when the Lord Jesus, now let me read that too, in Matthew 3, you find there very clearly, when he was on earth, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was here. Then notice what happens in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16. "When he," that is the Lord Jesus, "had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he," that is the Lord Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we have the Son, the Word made flesh. We have the Holy Spirit descending down in the form of a dove, descending upon him. And we have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll read you another one, 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there again you see the three persons. Now of course the Lord Jesus, when this is being written, is revealed also as a man. So there again you see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the eternal Son of God, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And then I just want to bring out a thought. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said, "Let us make man." Let us. He doesn't say, "I'm going to." Let us make man. Who's that? That's God. Now, some people will say that is God saying that to the angels, but the angels were created beings themselves. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so when God creates man, he makes them male and female, and God comes down and communicates with them. And so you have their God, the man, and the woman. And so there was an earthly reflection on earth of the triune God. God communicating with man, communicating with the woman, and with God. Earthly reflection. Now go to Genesis 3:22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil.'" There again, same idea. And then Deuteronomy 6. I know I'm flipping through pages. You're going to lose me, but it's okay. You don't want to be too easy. You don't want to be too difficult. But that's the problem with when you speak on a subject. You're flipping everywhere and you lose your crowd somewhere halfway. "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now this is the great confession of the Jews, the Shema Yisrael. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now here's an interesting thought about this. The word for one there is echad in the Hebrew, the word echad. And that means unity, one in unity. You can look it up in Strong's Concordance. It says unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, he shall cleave unto his wife, and those two shall be one flesh." Echad. One flesh. Unity. That doesn't mean that the man and his wife become absolute one in the sense of being one person. They still are two distinct persons. But they're united. They are united. Now the Jews, they understood this to be a problem in their thinking because they don't believe that. They believe, similar to the Muslims, that God is absolute one. So in the 12th century, there was a rabbi called Moses Maimonides. And he was writing some kind of a creed, a Jewish creed. And he, while he recognized that word to be echad, he changed it to yachid, which means absolute one. And ever since then, all the Hebrew prayer books have the word yachid in it, which is absolute one. But it is completely unbiblical. It's the word echad. And the reason why they changed this in their thinking, in their creeds, was as an answer to the Christians, because we believe in the triune God. That God is one God in three persons. which is a unity. Now I know that gets a little deep, but I'm going to leave the rest of my thoughts on this point till the next time. I just want to bring out the last point, which is very important, and that is the fifth point: God is Father. God is Father. That's the greatest. That's the greatest. You see a progression of revelation? God is Father. Now, in the Gospel of John, that is most pronounced in the New Testament, I counted them out on Strong's Concordance. I counted them all. There is a reference to God the Father 122 times. That's a lot, isn't it? 122 times. The Father, God is referred to as the Father. He is, first of all, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that in Ephesians 3:14. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, we read where the Lord Jesus prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son is willing to reveal him." Now notice these words. And I want to leave with the gospel here, because you can know it all in your head. But where are you today? What does the Lord Jesus say? He gives you an invitation. He says, "Come to me," right after these verses. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you weary today? Weary of life? You have no idea where you're going? You don't know what to think? God, the Lord Jesus, he wants to give you rest. He wants to reveal the Father to you. What does it say in John 14, verse 6? The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not just, "I show you the way," which people like Buddha and so on claimed, and Mohammed. He said, "I am the way." It's one of those "I am" statements. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, what's the problem? If you're not saved, your problem is your sins. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your sins make separation between you and your God." It was one sin that made God to have to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. One sin broke fellowship with God, and one sin is enough to break fellowship. People say, "Well, I'm pretty good. I think I'll get in." They somehow hope that God will somehow be a little lenient and let you in. Listen, God is holy. We saw that. God is the ever-existing, holy, righteous God. He cannot allow one sin. He has to be true to his nature. He is holy. Now God, that's why he sent his Son. He sent his Son that he might die on the cross and might have a righteous basis upon which God could forgive the sinner. The Lord Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The penalty that I deserved for my sins, which is death, the Lord Jesus took on the cross. He died there for me. He died there for you. And when you believe on him, when you appropriate that to yourself, when you accept that for yourself, God will look to you through Christ. And he will say, as it were, "Payment is made. I accept you through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Forgiven." He will remember your sins no more. Sins are put away. If you believe that, if you come in, that we started out with, with a contrite spirit, in humility, and you accept God's verdict on your head that you are a sinner on the road to hell, that you're lost. If you accept that and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you rely on him, you say, "Lord, I don't understand it all, but I trust you. I want to believe on you." If you do that, if you accept him by faith, then God will forgive you. And then God will become your father. You know what? I just want to have one practical lesson here for us as human fathers. Human fatherhood is to take example of God the Father. Much of what our children learn about God is what they see in their earthly fathers. Maybe you have a wrong image of what a father should be or what a father is because you didn't have a good father. But God is a loving father. He loves you with an everlasting love. If you accept the Lord Jesus by faith, and if you repent, you can get to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will be saved, and you can call God your Father, my Father, Abba, Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to mankind. We thank you, Father, that there is no one like the Lord Jesus who revealed your heart to us. He could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And our Father, today we pray that if someone here is here who is not saved, who does not know the Lord Jesus, who has no relationship with you as their God, Father, we pray that they may come in repentance and faith and accept the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Father, we thank you for your word, and there is much we do not understand. And you are greater than that. We can understand you completely. But Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus wants to reveal you to us. And Father, we pray that you may help us to be marked by humility, by a spirit of contrition, a spirit that will be in awe of God, of your holiness, and of who you are. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we pray that you may be with us the rest of the day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.